Coming up this hour, Dr. Rob Gagnon responds to the argument that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. That and a lot more. Stay with us for this hour of the Janet Mefford Show.
The Janet Mefford Show.
We need God's help, and we need it more than ever.
Couldn't have said it better myself.
We've got this big, messy, tough democracy.
And we like it that way.
God's going to ask you, what did you do about my son? I sent my son to take your sins. Did you accept him or did you reject him?
You never, never, never outgrow your need for the gospel.
That's what it's all about.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
I'll have to tell you, the Huffington Post is really obsessed, and I almost mean that in the clinical sense, not quite, but they're obsessed with not only the whole homosexuality issue, but with over and over again proving or trying to prove that homosexuality is scripturally defensible. I can't tell you the number of times I've gone on that website and there was somebody saying the Bible teaches that homosexuality is just fine. Case in point, a recent article by John Shore. He's the author of Unfair, Why the Christian View of Gay Doesn't Work. And his article was called The Best Case for the Bible Not Condemning Homosexuality. He outlines a lot of reasons why he thinks that's so. So we're going to talk about some of these arguments and get some responses from Dr. Rob Gagnon. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's written extensively on this issue and sexual issues in the Bible, including his book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. And it is wonderful, Dr. Gagnon, to welcome you back. Thank you.
Thank you, Janet, for having me on.
Well, this is an interesting article. As I've mentioned, I've seen a lot like these. I'm sure you've seen more than I have, haven't you, on this issue?
Yes, I think you're right that the Huffington Post, or the Puffington Host, as it may be called by some people, is really obsessed with the issue.
Yeah. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think there's such a concerted effort out there to justify homosexuality with the Bible? A lot of times these are people who aren't even professing Christians, so why do they care?
Yes, that's true. They don't really care about the Bible, and that includes the recent author of this article, in my opinion. But what they do care about is that many people are influenced by Scripture. They do regard it as the Word of God. They do regard it as a valid means of discerning God's moral and ethical will for our lives. And so they feel they have to convince persons who have this hang-up about Scripture being important and about Jesus being important that it really isn't so important after all.
That's right. Well, one of the first point that John Shore dives into is God does not ask us to choose between compassion and faith in the Bible. How does that relate to the issue of homosexuality?
Well, in a sense, he's right. In another sense, he's completely wrong. I mean, he regards essentially, he equates approval of homosexual behavior with compassion, and that's where he errs completely. There are lots of things that God finds offensive and wrong and that God does not want us to do. And compassion, by that definition, of course, cannot mean the approval of such behavior because in the first instance, it denies the person that God is creating into the image of his son. It threatens to efface the image that God stamps on our being, including our sexual being. And it also puts it at risk in our relationship to God. So compassion cannot possibly involve entertaining, improving, condoning such behaviors.
Right. Well, if you start with this premise that homosexuality is not really sinful, then you would have to draw the conclusion that including openly homosexual people in the church, not saying anything about needing to repent, then that's your responsibility if you're starting with that premise, I guess.
Exactly. It's like an example of a child about to touch a hot stove. And for a parent to think that tolerism and pluralism and diversity and compassion means to do nothing. No, the parent would do absolutely everything if it was a responsible parent in his or her power to prevent the child from touching the hot stove. And if the parent did not do so, state social services would take the child out of the home and prosecute the parent. They would not regard that behavior as loving. And yet, over and over again, we find in Scripture warnings about the following will not inherit the kingdom of God if you engage in such behavior in a serial or unrepentant manner. And that is far worse than touching a hot stove. Why would we think that doing nothing about it is compassion?
Yeah, that's a great point. Another point he raises is if there is no clearly stated directive in the Bible to marginalize and ostracize gay people, those are very loaded terms, then Christians continuing to do so is morally indefensible and must cease. So in other words, he's saying you guys don't have a command in Scripture to ostracize gay people. And by not allowing unrepentant homosexuals to join your churches, then you are sinning. Is that kind of what he's trying to say, do you think?
It's an extraordinary kind of comment on his part, because let's take a classic example where a case of sexual immorality did occur, for example, in one of Paul's churches. This was at Corinth. It was the case of the incestuous man, of a man sleeping with his stepmother. And there, Paul actually advocates that all pornoi, which is the Greek term for sexually immoral persons, which would have included the person engaged in incest, as well as, because we have an additional same vice list with more vices in chapter 6, verse 9, where he adds other vices like adulterers and men who have sex with a male and men who feminize themselves to attract male sex partners, the soft men. And in this group of the pornoi, the sexually immoral people, Paul does say that you are not even, you're not to associate or mix together with such a person or even to eat with such a one if they're engaged in the behavior in a serial unrepentant way and run at high risk of exclusion from God's kingdom. This is a final wake-up call before the person is actually excluded. And he uses all this imagery in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, drawn from the Exodus text. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, you to remove the leaven of sin in your community for the sake of God and the sake of the offender.
Hang on, Dr. Gagnon. We need to run to a break. We'll finish up this thought when we come back. Dr. Rob Gagnon with me responding to whether or not it's biblical. Homosexuality is fine. And we'll be back after this. Past the hour on the Janet Mefford Show. Thanks for joining us. We're talking with Dr. Rob Gagnon from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary on the article that ran at the Huffington Post, The Best Case for the Bible Not Condemning Homosexuality. An author named John Shore is outlining reasons he thinks that the Bible absolutely is not against homosexuality and gives a number of reasons. Before we went to the break, sorry about the cutoff there, Dr. Gagnon. You were talking about Corinth and Paul's admonitions to the Corinthians on this issue of ostracizing homosexuals, because one of the points Shore makes is if there's no clearly stated directive in the Bible to marginalize and ostracize homosexuals, then Christians are doing something that's morally indefensible. And I wanted to give you the chance to finish that.
Yes. And of course, I wouldn't use his nomenclature of marginalizing and ostracizing, because that's not what this is all about. This is about bringing people along into the kingdom of God. And in the case of the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's effort is not punitive. It's remedial. It's designed to bring him to repentance so that he might continue to be included in the kingdom of God when that day arrives. And so Paul does make clear statements to the Corinthians that somebody who's engaged in such serial unrepentant sin of such an egregious sort should, in fact, be put out of the community temporarily until they come to their senses. So it's not true for him to say that early Christians would not have had a problem with a person who is sexually immoral and not repentant about it.
Great point. Now, another point he makes is heterosexual Christians are being unbiblical by using what he calls the clobber passages, which I assume is some of the Old Testament references as well as some of the New, using the clobber passages as justification for applying absolute standards of morality to homosexual sins that they're not tempted to commit, while at the same time accepting for themselves a standard of relative morality for those sins listed in the clobber passages that they do routinely commit. So in other words, Christians are hypocrites, the Bible barely mentions homosexuality, and they should be just concerned with their own problems.
Yes, well, I'm sure that there are Christians who are hypocrites, and we all have difficulties with our own life, and the solution to that problem is not to increase our hypocrisy, or by his standards, to emphasize greater deviance from the witness of Scripture. To be more consistently disobedient to God is not a virtue either, but rather bring our consistency in alignment with God's own will. And in this case, Christians are relatively consistent. They don't condone adultery, serial unrepentant adultery. They don't condone serial unrepentant incest. They don't condone serial unrepentant polyamory, multiple partners of three or more concurrently. So it's not a question of complete hypocrisy. Christians fail in their moral life and must repent. And that's the same thing that we're talking about here in the case of homosexual practice, which incidentally Scripture regards as one of those most severe sexual offenses, that sexual offenses that are consensual.
Right. And yet I hear again and again people like John Shore raising the issue of homosexuality is not mentioned that much and Jesus doesn't explicitly talk about it. So any Christian who says that this is condemned by Scripture is really not following Scripture. Does it matter how many times a sin is condemned in Scripture? I mean, is that the standard by which we can conclude something is or is not sinful, how many times it's mentioned?
Well, by his standard, that unless it's mentioned a lot of times, we must conclude that it's not important. Well, that turns out to be a fairly absurd standard and can easily be demonstrated as such. There is one form of sexual offense that Scripture regards as more severe than homosexual practice. That's bestiality. And that's mentioned less than homosexual practice in Scripture or any other major sexual offense. That does not mean it's not severe. It simply means it's one of those irreducible minimums of sexual ethics that shouldn't have to be talked about a lot. And if it is talked about a lot, then there's already a problem in the community. For example, in the churches that I've attended over the last 30, 40 years, I've never heard a pastor give a sermon on why you shouldn't have sex with your mother. But I've never assumed, because of the non-existence of such sermons, that all the pastors that I've had to this point think that this is an okay form of behavior.
Right.
Now, it's actually the reverse. If you have to talk about it, there's already a problem. And that's the issue with homosexual practice. You don't need to mention a lot of times that it's wrong. It's regarded as a severe offense in God's standards for sexual purity, a violation that can date all the way back to the creation texts themselves, when God determined sexual pairing between male and female. It shouldn't have to be talked about a lot.
That's a great point. I think you're right on that. Now, what about
just to add about that, sure, is that Every proverb, every narrative, every law, every bit of exhortation, every piece of poetry in Scripture that has anything to do with sexual ethics always presupposes a male-female requirement, without exception. And you can easily turn it around on the other end and say, actually, the whole of the fabric of Scripture with regard to sexual ethics confirms a male-female requirement, which means it excludes homosexual practice by inference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, great point. So another line that he uses, he says, using the four Old Testament passages to condemn all homosexual acts is not in keeping with any directive from God or the practices of contemporary Christians. And so he's making the point that there are first four mentions of homosexuality actually occur in the Old Testament. And because Paul said, you don't follow the law of the Old Testament, therefore, we're out of line. I mean, this is just such bad exegesis. I mean, Paul was talking about you're not going to be saved by following the law, only by the grace of God and Jesus Christ. I mean, it seems like he's not even getting it.
Yes, he seems to be missing fundamental points of Christian faith, not just the issue of homosexual practice, but the whole fabric of the relationship of grace and works as it plays out in Scripture. Yes, Paul says that we are not under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses anymore, but that doesn't mean that there isn't significant continuity between the will of God in the Old Testament for ancient Israel and the will of God for Christians in the New Covenant. It's the same God, and there's a remarkable degree of continuity, certainly along the lines of a number of points of sexual ethics. God is still against incest. God is still against adultery. He's still against bestiality. He's still against same-sex intercourse. He's still against fornication. Those things have not changed. Simply, you know, if I commit a crime, if I renounce my American citizenship and I become a Canadian citizen, my forebears are from Canada originally, and I commit murder in Canada, I will not be prosecuted under American law because I'm under Canadian jurisdiction. I'm a Canadian citizen and I committed it in Canada. However, the interesting thing is Canada also has a law against murder. There's remarkable continuity between the jurisdiction in Canada and the jurisdiction in the United States. Right. There's a remarkable degree of continuity between the Old Testament legislation and between the New Covenant morality, because it's the same God and the same Spirit.
Yeah, that's a great analogy. Now, here's a weird point. They're all a little bit weird, in my opinion, but because there was no concept of gay marriage when the Bible was written, the Bible does not and could not address the sinfulness of homosexual acts done within the context of gay marriage. Where do you even begin to address that one?
Well, Scripture doesn't want there to be gay marriage, first thing, because it's opposed to all homosexual practice whatsoever. So naturally, we don't find anything in Scripture discriminating between positive and negative forms of homosexual practice, because all forms of homosexual practice are viewed as negative. This is quite unlike its view of heterosexual interactions, where some are positive, some are negative, and legal and paranetic or exhortation material in Scripture deals with the difference between the two. You don't have to in homosexual practice because it simply is all wrong. But to say that they were not aware of committed homosexual relationships in the ancient world, or even something akin to marriage, is just fundamentally false. There are actually lots of semi-official marriages taking place. We know of in Alexandria, Egypt, in Rome, and in other places in the Greco-Roman Mediterranean basin. And we also know that Jews and Christians rejected even these arrangements. For example, Clement of Alexandria, a church father, notes that not only are men marrying men in Alexandria, Egypt, but also sometimes women are marrying women. And he says that's all still against nature, contrary to the standards of Scripture, because God designed us for sexual pairing, male and female, two halves united into a single sexual whole. So if he's rejecting even marital forms of homosexual practice in the ancient world, what kind of form would be acceptable?
Right. Yeah. I mean, and he seems to be arguing we're going to be fornicating as homosexuals if you don't allow us to get married.
Well, yeah, it's sort of like arguing, well, you know, I'd like to have sex with my mother, so if you don't allow me to get married, we'll wind up fornicating.
Right.
But you don't really make it better by bestowing on it the validation of society in a marital relationship.
Right.
We wanted to stop yesterday.
Right. You shouldn't be doing it in the first place. So
exactly.
When he says being personally repelled by homosexual sex doesn't make homosexual sex a sin, when I read that, my reaction was, but what do you say, John Shore, or those who would agree with you? Why it's so repellent to so many people? Do we get to ask that of them?
Yes, I think that's fair. And I think that God does place in us a natural repulsion to some forms of behavior that are simply wrong and offensive. People are naturally repelled by the notion of having sex with a parent. They're naturally repelled by the notion of having sex with a sibling or with a child. And these things are not bad. We don't call it incest phobia, as if there's some sort of problematic dimension about being repelled by this behavior. On the contrary, we think that that should be an additional confirming factor in addition to whatever other legislation exists in society. It's something that people should naturally oppose.
Yes, you're very right.
It doesn't mean that we shouldn't love the individuals, of course, engaged in the behavior. Of course we do, but we love them out of the behavior, not into it.
That's right. And I don't think any Christian would say, I say sex is a sin because it repels me. We say sex is homosexuality or homosexual sin is sin because God says so.
That's right. God says it is, and God gives us a rationale within Scripture for regarding it as such. God does give us this picture in Genesis 2 of the two halves of our sexual whole, a male and a female. I actually think the word that's usually translated rib is better rendered side because it's rendered that way 35 occurrences in the Old Testament. Basically, we have a human being not differentiated between sexes, and then something is extracted from the side of the human and called female, and thereafter the human, which is a generic Hebrew term, Adam, is then called an ish, which is a gender-specific term for man. And that image that two sexes are each sexual complements or counterparts to each other tells us what the problem is with homosexual practice. Man who has sex with another male is acting as if his maleness is only half intact, needing to be supplemented by another male in order to be whole. And that is a dishonoring of the sexual self stamped on the person by God. So we should regard that as repellent for the sake of the person. It's a diminishment of the sexual wholeness that God has given them.
Yeah. So overall, when we look at the Bible, I don't think Shore can make the case that the Bible does not condemn it. I think you really have to reach. And I think his arguments come up short. And I think you've proven why. And when it comes down, as he says, to love, I mean, love rejoices in what is right.
Exactly. 1 Corinthians 13.
Exactly. And it's ironic that at the end of the article, that's the passage that he cites is Jesus's love. And 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the love that Christians should have. And yet, you know, this is why it's so important to have a biblical understanding of the issue of homosexuality. And I think you've done it beautifully. Dr. Rob Gagnon from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, author of The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics, as well as other great writings. Thank you so much, Dr. Gagnon. I really appreciate your being with us.
Thank you. Appreciate it. having me on.
Oh, thanks so much. We're going to come back on the Janet Mefford Show in just a moment. Talk about why is Christianity on the decline in America? We'll get your thoughts next.
You're tuned to Christian Radio's fresh and insightful voice. This is the Janet Mefford Show. Janet wants to hear what's on your mind, and she's waiting for your call, toll-free at 800-343-9282. That's 800-343-9282, or online at janetmefford.com. Once again, here is Janet Mefford.
We made a decision to get into this race at our kitchen table and against all the odds. And we made a decision over the weekend that while this presidential race for us is over, for me, and we will suspend our campaign effective today, we are not done fighting. We are going to continue to fight for those voices. We're going to continue to fight for the Americans who stood up and gave us that air under our wings that allowed us to accomplish things that no political expert would have ever expected.
Well, that, of course, is former Senator Rick Santorum of Pennsylvania, now out of the presidential primary. He announced it this afternoon, and it wasn't a huge surprise to a lot of people. He had been over the weekend with his little girl, Bella, the 3-year-old girl that has trisomy 18. And a lot of people have been wondering, in light of the polls, in light of the fact that he's only won 10 states, Romney continues to gain, Romney continues to win and build that momentum. Rick Santorum really doesn't have a chance of becoming the nominee absent a brokered convention in August, and that really is not going to happen if we are all honest about that. Rick Santorum decided today that he is done suspending his campaign. He made this announcement at the Gettysburg Hotel in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. He talked some, actually, about Bella, his little 3-year-old. She was in the hospital, as you'll remember, over the weekend. She had pneumonia. And he left the campaign trail until this afternoon to be with her. And you can't blame him for that. In the wake of that, by the way, Mitt Romney had suspended another attack ad campaign that he had lodged against Rick Santorum, suspended it in light of the fact that the daughter was in the hospital, little Bella. He said her concern for the health of his daughter really did fuel this decision.
It did pause us to think, and as the role that we have as parents and in her life and with the rest of our family. And this was a time for prayer and thought over this past weekend, and just like it was, frankly, when we decided to get into this race. Karen and I and the kids sat at the kitchen table and talked about our hopes and fears and our concerns, and we were very concerned about our role as being the best parents we possibly could to our children.
Well, I think it's probably a wise decision. He wasn't going to win the nomination, and why continue to put yourself through all the stress and the energy that it takes to go from state to state, make all those speeches, do all the handshaking, do all the baby kissing? At some point, his own baby became a bigger concern, and in light of where he was going on the campaign trail, I think it only makes sense. Now, Fox had reported that people are now asking Newt Gingrich and Ron Paul, so when are you going to drop out? And Newt Gingrich said, and he said a nice thing about Rick Santorum, that he'd waged a remarkable campaign. His success is a testament to his tenacity and the power of conservative principles. But then he reiterated he is committed to staying in the race all the way to the Republican National Convention in Tampa this August. And he said, I humbly ask Senator Santorum's supporters to visit Newt.org to review my conservative record and join us as we bring these values to Tampa. Now, Ron Paul's campaign spokesman, Jesse Benton, said congratulations to Senator Santorum on his campaign, blah, blah, blah. Dr. Paul is now the last and real conservative alternative to Mitt Romney. We plan to continue running hard, secure delegates, and press the fight for limited constitutional government in Tampa. So Ron Paul and Newt Gingrich are going to go all the way to Tampa, causing a lot of people to scratch their heads and say, but why? You can't possibly. Ron Paul has not won one state. What possible reason is there at this point for either of you to stay in the race? Newt Gingrich has won 2 states. So I don't really understand the mentality. I guess they just want to pull as many delegates away from Romney. But ultimately, I don't know why that I don't know what that gains you. But there's a lot in politics that I don't understand. That happens to be one of them. And if somebody can figure out why Buddy Romer is still in the race, I'd love to know. I keep going back to that issue. Why? Why are you still in the race? And in the midst of all this, I wonder if we're going to continue to see voters in the future states where they're going to be doing the primaries, if there will be voters continuing to vote for people who have not been on the ballot for months. Because we've seen this in recent primary races where, you know, like 13% of the vote is going split among Rick Perry, Herman Cain, and Michelle Bachmann. How can people follow the news so little that they wouldn't know that those people are no longer in the race? I don't understand. Maybe it's a principle thing. I don't care if she's not in the race. I'm voting for Michelle Bachmann as a matter of principle. Maybe that's what people are doing. Just a protest vote against whoever is still left in the race. You never really know. But on the other hand, a lot of people are clueless. When we come back, we're going to talk about Christianity. Why is it on the decline in America? There's a new book out by a New York Times columnist on this issue. We'll get into it when we come back. And if you'd like to talk about Rick Santorum and the race, our number, 800-343-9282. You're listening to The Janet Mefford Show. Past the hour, 800-343-9282 on the Janet Mefford Show. Great to have you here. All right, so there is this book coming out by Ross Douthat, Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. And apparently that's going to be released in a week or two. And Tim Keller writes over at the Gospel Coalition about this, entitled an article entitled, Why is Christianity on the Decline in America? And he outlines the reasons that Douthat says Christianity has been on the decline in America for a number of decades. First of all, he cites the political polarization that has occurred between the left and the right, and how many churches were drawn into politics, and how that kind of diluted the message and weakened the church's credibility in the broader culture. Second reason, the sexual revolution meant that the biblical sexual ethic looked now unreasonable and perverse to millions of people, and therefore Christianity appeared implausible and unhealthy and regressive. In other words, the sexual revolution replacing the biblical sexual ethic meant that you had to kick Christianity to the curb. Third, the era of decolonization and third world empowerment, together with the dawn of globalization, has given the impression that Christianity is merely this Western idea. And then you have to point out all the, you know, record of racism and colonialism and anti-Semitism in the West. Which, frankly, I find amazing, because if you look at so many other areas of the world, the record is so bad. I mean, why don't we talk about the history of Islamic dominated nations and how they've treated people? No, we can't talk about that. Fourth factor, they say, in the decline of Christianity has been the enormous growth in the kind of material prosperity and consumerism that always works against faith and undermines Christian community. So consumerism, material prosperity, has had an effect on chipping away at the influence of Christianity in America. And the fifth and final factor is that all the other four factors had their greatest initial impact on the more educated and affluent classes, who are the gatekeepers of the main culture-shaping institutions, like the media and the academy and much of the government and the business world. And so I guess that means the gatekeepers of the culture, if you've lost them, you've lost the rest of the culture. I think all of these things, with maybe the exception of the decolonization argument, I'm not really sure I believe that. I think the reason Christianity is on the decline in America is because people love their sin. Is that too simplistic? Maybe it's too simplistic. I love these people who come up with all kinds of cultural and societal reasons why Christianity doesn't have the impact it once did. But the fact of the matter is, if you look at the history of the world, Christianity has flourished in some places and declined in other places, and it's been in a state of revival in certain countries, and it's been on the outcast list in other countries. And these things ebb and flow according to where the Lord is working in a particular place at a particular time. I think we have taken Christianity and the Lord Jesus for granted for a long time. And I think some of these things about material prosperity and consumerism and all these things kind of play a part. Politics, I don't know how big a part that plays. But what I think is interesting is how there was no mention, I guess specifically because they're not talking about just evangelicals, but I would make the comment that consumerism, entertainment, popular music, all of these things, as these have become more precious to us, the gospel becomes less precious to us. And I actually think, and this may be a little bit of a bombshell to drop, but I actually think, as far as evangelicalism goes, the church growth movement has done more to hurt us than help us in the long run. I'm not saying that nothing has been done that's good in a church growth sort of environment, but I think the things that we have accepted in saying and accepting this framework that we have to reach out and ask the non-Christians what they want in a church and then create a church based on what non-Christians want to make the gospel palatable to them has done more damage to us than it does to them. And I think we need to talk about that more. I think whenever Christianity declines, it's because something is going on spiritually and the Lord is withholding his blessing and withholding more conversions. I go through the book of Acts again and again and again. How did the gospel spread? Why was it you saw thousands of people converted on any given day early there in the book of Acts? It was because the word of the Lord spread. The word of the Lord spread. The word of the Lord spread. The gospel was being preached and people were getting saved and coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. And they were responding in faith and the church grew and the Lord blessed them and they grew and they grew and they grew. The point is to be faithful. The point is to preach the gospel faithfully and be biblical about what you're doing, not only in your evangelism, but in your worship and in your daily lives. And the results are up to the Lord. Aren't we told that we are to, you know, water and God gives the growth? Christianity doesn't decline because we got too political. Christianity doesn't decline because we bought too much stuff. It doesn't decline because the culture became sexually repugnant, you know, degraded. All of those things affect a culture, but Christianity declines because people love their sin. That's why this culture needs the gospel. And maybe you think that's too simplistic. Maybe you have some ideas. Why is Christianity on the decline in America? Why do you think that is? 800-343-9282. We'll talk to you. Let's go to Chris in Lincoln. Hey, Chris, how are you today?
Oh, great, Janet. And your remarks are right on the nose. And But I do want to dispute his first point. And then make another one real quick.
Sure.
You know, the polarization is gobbledygook. You know, just today we learned we're left with a big government socialist cultist for the Republicans and a bigger government, whatever the heck he believes, guy for the Democrats. So there's no gulf between the two parties, no polarization whatsoever. I think we'll have a very wonderful, nice, genteel campaign on the Republican side. And he'll lose. You know, people hate God, and that goes along with your they love their sin. They hate God.
Mm-hmm.
And wherever biblical authority and love for preaching the undiluted gospel die off, then, you know, obviously the church is going to die with it. And I've blogged about the impending collapse of the evangelical church, and I think it'll be a good thing in the long run, but it's going to be scary. As it happens.
I know. I've had the same thoughts. Thanks, Chris. I've had the same sorts of thoughts that in coming days, it may very well cost us an awful lot more than we want to pay in order to be a Christian. Are you ready for that? I'm not a prognosticator. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. But when Christianity begins to cost us something, I wonder how many of us will be left standing. And I'm just as scared for myself as I am for anybody else. Why is Christianity on the decline in America? Do you have any thoughts? Why is it that we see more and more people falling away from the faith, apostatizing, walking away, or having no interest at all in God or Jesus Christ? We'll be back. 800-343-9282. A lot of people say Christianity is on the decline in America. I think we're all seeing it all around us. The question is, why is it on the decline? Is it because of our politics? Is it because of the sexual revolution? Is it because everybody is against the West in general? I don't think it's that complicated. I think there are just times when faith in the gospel ebbs and flows. And I think we would do well as a church to consider what it takes to bring people to the Lord again and not be so consumed with our conferences sometimes and with our methodology and our leadership and our vision talk. Why don't we just get back to what they did in the book of Acts? Why don't we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and allow the Lord to bring about the fruit from that preaching? 800-343-9282. Let's go to Reed in Dallas first. Hi, Reed. What do you think?
Hi. I think you hit the nail on the head in a way when you said, Christianity is on the decline because of all of the, all these other factors. But I think it has to do a lot with this me generation, if you will. It's everybody's putting themselves first and God last.
Right. Yeah, I think you're right about that. And it's unfortunate because you can't save yourself. There's no way that relying on yourself is going to get you anywhere. Well, relying on yourself is going to ultimately not pay off for you in the long run. Let's go to San Antonio and Jack. Hi, Jack. You're next. How are you?
How you doing today?
Great. Thank you. What do you think? Do you think Christianity is in decline?
I do, and I think it's because, like the Proverbs say, professing themselves wise, they became fools. I think that people are more concerned about what other people think about them, about each other. You know, you're told constantly that if you believe in God, you're stupid, or, you know, if you don't believe in evolution, well, the scientific facts don't fit the curriculum, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so consequently, people are more concerned about what other people think about them. And so consequently, it's just unfashionable. Old fogies or old philosophy to believe in a God.
Yeah, I think you're right on. Thanks, Jack. I appreciate it. Let's talk last to Sean in Greenville. Just a few seconds left, Sean. I'll let you have the last word. What do you think?
Janet, I think it's a culmination of things. One of them is the Bible talks about in the end times there's going to be an apostasy, and I think that that's what people are seeing right now. And the other thing is I think that the world is seeing too much of it in the church. I don't think the church is impacting them the way that they should. I think that the people see not much difference between them and the world and what's there to be attracted by that.
That's a great point. Thanks, Sean, for the call. I appreciate it. And I think all of those observations are quite true. And the bottom line is we cannot leverage people into the kingdom of God. That is the work of God. We just have to be faithful to fulfill the Great Commission, to tell our friends and our neighbors and our families and, yes, our enemies, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and anyone who repents and puts his faith in Christ and what Christ did on the cross will be saved, not because of any good he has done, but because of the good that Christ has done on our behalf. That's what God told us to tell the world, the good news of the gospel. The results are up to him. Thanks a lot for being with us. JanetMefford.com is our website, and we'll see you there.